We're looking at chapter 20 in your book, and also we're going to look at chapter 21, because chapter 20 is so very small. It would be a very short lesson if we just looked at that only. But let's get started in a word of prayer, and we'll get started in our study this morning. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful for this day that you've given us, Lord, that we can come in and to study your word. And Lord, I pray as we consider the plight of man and even the death of man, that we understand better, Lord, why men die, and even how you are in control of not only the birth of man, but even the death of individuals. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time of study. I pray, Lord, it would be used to grow us closer to you. Father, we love you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have a book, we're in chapter number 20, looking at the subject of death. Great morning subject here for Sunday school. Great topic here. This topic of death. And part one is a biblical description of death. There's three parts to this particular topic. And looking at, first of all, a biblical description of death. But if we want to know the greatest proof of the wrath of God against the unrighteousness of man, it is to look at and acknowledge physical death. That is the separation of the soul from the body. And as we know, death affects all, right? From the start of Adam until those who are still in this world today, death affects all. It does not matter how much money you have. It does not matter who you are. If you are some high-ranking individual, a king or a queen, death affects us all. Now, there are two individuals that lived in this life that bypassed death. Anybody know offhand who those two individuals were? Yes, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch and Elijah. Those are the only two. And regardless of human greatness or power or social position, death is an unavoidable destiny that awaits all men. The scripture teaches us that this terrifying reality is a direct consequence of sin. It is because of sin that men die. And Paul Washer states that it's important to note that man's death is not his annihilation. Okay? There are those who believe that in the annihilation theory, that a person, if he dies in his sins without Christ, he will suffer for a period of time in hell. And then after that period of time, he will just cease to exist. But that there is no teaching whatsoever in Scripture that teaches this annihilation theory. Only Scripture teaches that the soul of man, even those who reject Christ, will suffer in hell forever and ever. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. It says the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever. So there's never any type of verse that tells us, well, they're going to suffer for a little while and then they'll just cease to exist. So death is a great reminder to man of his mortality and his great need then for redemption. Paul Washer states that it is necessary that one find in death both judgment and mercy. In other words, it is a merciful thing that God allows us to see individuals in our lives to pass away and to die, because in that, he is reminding us that this life is not going to last. That each obituary, each funeral procession procession, each grave marker cries out to man to turn from the concerns of this world to the concerns of eternity and to make ready then to meet his God. And so although death is an undeniable reality that confronts mankind, its exact nature remains a mystery to us who live. We don't try to gain the puzzles of life's mysteries in this aspect of death by trying to read some book of an individual who claims that they left this world and entered the next world and then wrote a book about it. That's not how we gain information on those mysterious things. No, if we are to have a sure word about such a great mystery, we should turn to the Scriptures. The Bible often speaks about death. It gives many warnings to us and many exhortations. Yet it offers few answers with regard to its exact nature. I want to look at a couple of verses, but before we do, the text that we're getting ready to read in James teaches us two great truths. First of all, that death is not the end. Death is not the end of conscious human existence. Okay? Death is not the end of conscious human existence. And probably the best illustration of this would be the illustration in Luke chapter 15 of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who died and went to hell. In hell, he remembered. He had consciousness. He could recall things. He could recall his family. He could recall Lazarus. And so in hell, it is not the death is not the end of consciousness or remembrance. The second thing these verses are going to teach us is that at death, man's body returns to the ground. It returns to the ground until the resurrection. And then his spirit returns to God. So for a believer who dies in Christ, Paul tells us this, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And at the end of the day, at that last day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he is going to resurrect that body. He's going to glorify that body, and he's going to reunite that body with the spirit that is with the Lord. Now, James chapter 2, verse 26 gives us a simple yet profound description of death. It states, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So what is death? That's the question that Paul asks us here. What is death? When does death occur? Well, death occurs when it is separated from, when man's spirit is separated from his body. That's when death occurs. Now, what happens to the body and the spirit at the moment of separation? Well, Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us. What happens to the body and the spirit at the moment of separation? Ecclesiastes 12 tells us, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Psalm 146 tells us his spirit departs. He returns to the earth in that very day his thoughts perish. Now, with these verses in mind, is very helpful to remember two important biblical events. Number one, the creation of Adam. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So in both of those verses, you have this statement that when they die, they will return to dust. Why did they return to dust? Because they were formed, our bodies were formed from the dust of this earth. And the other biblical event, important biblical event, is the divine curse upon Adam as a result of the fall. Now, Genesis 3:19 tells us, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust, and to dust you shall return." Now let's look at Genesis chapter number 49. Genesis 49. There are several important metaphors that are used in Scripture to help us understand the nature of death. Genesis 49 verse 33 tells us, When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So in your blanks there, if you have a book, what is the metaphor there? Yeah, to breathe one's last breath. That's a metaphor. And then Job 34, verse 20, it says, "In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand." So what's the metaphor there? To pass away. We use that still today. We talk of an individual who has died. Well, they passed away. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Again, it says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then in Psalm 104, verse 29, says, "You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust." So what's the metaphor in both of those verses? Yes, to return to dust. Job 24, verse 24, says, "They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off." So what's the metaphor there? What's that? Yes, to be cut off. Now, I admit I don't like this particular metaphor right here. It's one we would not use to try to comfort somebody in the death, but it's just stating the fact that like the heads of a grain are cut off, so too is the individual who passes away and dies. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, "I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So the metaphor there is what? To depart. That's right. And that's the end of chapter 20. Okay, we'll see y'all in just... No, we'll go right into chapter 21. Chapter 21, part 2 of this 3-part series on death. And part 2 is the death as divine judgment. Death as divine judgment. And the first point is this: death is seen as a manifestation of God's judgment. Death is seen as a manifestation of God's judgment. From its first mention in the Scriptures, death is treated as a result of God's judgment against the sin of man. Now, a question that many times children may ask, grandchildren may ask, why do men die? Why do humans die? And it's a great time for you to answer to them that the Bible's response is, of what the Bible's response is to that question, and that is individuals die because individuals are sinners. Genesis 2:17, God declared to Adam, For in the day that you eat from it, speaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so from this text and many others, it's very clear that death was not woven into the fabric of creation from the beginning. Rather, it entered into the world through the sin of Adam, and it passed on to all men, for all men sin. And so he goes on to say, every tombstone, every grave marker is a manifestation of God's judgment against our fallen race. He goes on to say, throughout the scriptures, death is seen as a result of man's sin. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, and notice what this verse teaches us about this truth. It says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then in verse 20 it says, the person who sins will die. And then the New Testament states, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That word wages is a word that means to pay or the provision or allowance. So both the Old and New Testament are clear and unapologetic that the inevitable consequence of sin is what? It's death. James chapter 1, verse 15. Here, the scripture reveals to us the inner workings and the fatal results of sin in the life of man. James 1:15 says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that word lust there refers to an intense desire or intense longing. The term can either be positive or it can be negative, depending on a specific context. In this verse, it refers to lust as or an intense desire that is contrary to the will of God. And so when lust is allowed to grow or mature, it gives birth to what? It gives birth to sin. And when sin becomes an accomplished act, it brings forth death, and the end of sin is always death. Notice Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So in this verse here, how is this man's corruption, how is this man's moral corruption described? What does it say there? Are we clean? None. Unclean, right? And the word unclean is possibly a reference to the leper, as often seen in Old Testament Scripture, or throughout all of Scripture. The comparison of righteous deeds to filthy rags proves that the sinner's inward moral corruption contaminates or pollutes even his most righteous deeds. In the New Testament, in Jude 23, describes the sinner's garments as the polluted garments by the flesh. Now, the other question that Paul Washer asks is this: what are the inevitable consequences of man's moral corruption and active pursuit of sin? What are the inevitable consequences of man's moral corruption? Well, his leaf withers, right? His leaf begins to wither, or his life begins to wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, it says, is like the wind. It takes us away, just so like a tree or a leaf that withers, it turns brown, it falls, and then it is it can succumb then to the winds that blow and blow it away. And so it is true of man's moral corruption. And that states in the book there that the picture of dry and lifeless leaves being carried away by the winter's winds is a powerful reminder of man's mortality and the futility of his life apart from God. All right, let's go on to the second point. We'll skip Psalm 90 and go to the second point, that death is a sovereign work of God. Death is a sovereign work of God. According to the Scriptures, death is a consequence of God's judgment against man's sin. That all men die, and when they die according to the sovereignty, the sovereign decree of God. He has not only appointed the day of our death, but He Himself will bring it about. Remember, He is the God who not only gives life, but He is the God who takes life. He is the God who not only makes alive, but He is the God who has the power to take life. Now, many within contemporary Christian circles would be extremely hesitant to admit that death is a result of the sovereign decree and work of God. They would instead explain death as a mere consequence of living in a fallen world or as something beyond the control of a loving Creator. But this is a blatant contradiction of the testimony of Scripture. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. Daniel 5 and verse 23. It says, "But you have exalted yourself against the Lord, against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of His," is it honor? House. I got the a punch hole right there. All I see is the H there. "Vessels of His house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath. In all your ways you have not glorified God." So how is God described here as it pertains to His sovereign work, even in our death? Well, the fill in the blank there is just a quote from the last part of verse 23, where it states that the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways. So that's pretty as a matter of factly, the state that God's your life is in His hands. Your life's breath is in His hands. And how awful to be in His hands as a sinner and as a pagan who has worshipped the gods, little g, of gold and silver and wood and stone, that do not see, they do not understand, but yet the God who is holding you is the one who does see, and he does understand, and he sees your rebellion. It's a horrible thing to be in the hands. It's no wonder the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The scriptures are clear and unapologetic that God is absolutely sovereign over the life and death of every man. Let's look at a couple of scriptures and see what they teach us about this particular subject. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, it says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Now, at what point in that verse does it state there, as we think about God's sovereignty? Where would you say that that's stated in this verse? Just about every line, and you see that in that second line, it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So yeah, right there, it talks about the sovereignty of God even in death. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That word Sheol means the grave or the place of the dead. And so the doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches us that the death of every man has already been appointed by divine decree. That's something to think about, isn't it? That that a certain number of days have been given to each and every one of us. And we do not know how many days we do have. They cannot be extended even one breath beyond what God has determined. Now, let's look at Job 14. In verse 5, and see what Job teaches us about this truth. Job says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits, and you have set so that he cannot pass." And so in the first part there, he's saying, since his days, whose days? Man's days. They are determined. They are a fixed number that cannot be extended. The number of his months is with you, speaking of God. You know how long he's going to live and his limits. How far that man will go. To what reach will he go off into sin. You have set so that he cannot pass. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it states, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." That word appointed there in Hebrews 9, 27 means to be laid away, to be laid up in store, or to be reserved. And so the time of man's death is subject to God's sovereign decree. It is not ultimately the result of the will of man. It is not the result of just random chance or consequence, which when we understand this, this helps us to understand and even find comfort in the death of a loved one, right? That this death did not take God by surprise. In God's sovereignty and in His will, He appointed that loved one with a certain number of days. So even in death, we can find comfort in God's sovereignty. And then Luke 12 and verse number 20, it states, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" And of course, he's speaking to the rich man who did not want to follow Jesus. He did not want to give up his wealth and his riches. And little did he know that that very night his soul would be required. He states, Paul Washer states in his notes there, that here we see, speaking of Luke chapter 12, a powerful illustration of Hebrews 9:27, that word required there means to ask or demand back. And he finishes up with this statement, "When God beckons man to come, it is a request he is unable to deny." When God beckons a man to come, it is a request he is unable to deny. So we have seen two different parts of this particular subject of death in chapter 20 and chapter 21. A biblical prescription of death, and then we saw death as a divine judgment. And then next week we'll look at the third part of this particular topic. All right, we'll go ahead and take some prayer requests before we are dismissed in a word of prayer.